My name is Trevor. I'm the lead pastor here at Risen. Welcome to Family Sunday and the first Sunday in Advent. By Family Sunday, we have a few Sundays every year where we keep the kids in the room, not only because we think it's good for the whole church to be together, but also because it's good for kids to see their parents and their friends of their parents and fellow church members in worship. It's good for them to see what it looks like to listen to a sermon, to go through all of our liturgy together, and just to be in the room together. So we've got people who are traveling. I know this is coming off of Thanksgiving week, and so we've got a great Family Sunday this morning. I'm so glad, kids, that you're here in the room. You should have got a little bag when you came in with a bunch of things in it, and so hopefully those things are helpful in keeping you connected to what we're doing here in the service. Did everyone have a good Thanksgiving? Fantastic. I hope you discovered there was much to be thankful for. I love Thanksgiving, but now we are on the other side of Thanksgiving, and we are in the Advent season. Advent means arrival or coming. During this season, we anticipate the arrival of Christ at Christmas morning when we celebrate his coming, and we also look forward to Christ's second coming because we're not living in ignorance of the story. We know where Christ is. Each Sunday when you gather with us in the morning during the Advent season, we will light one of the Advent candles. And so we lit one this morning at the top of our service, and then each subsequent week, we will light a new candle, finally with the last candle, the Christ candle, will be lit on our Christmas Eve service as we welcome Christ as a symbol of the light of God growing stronger and brighter as we anticipate Christ's coming. So I'm excited to be in Advent with you all, excited to be in a Advent series. And so this morning, we'll be in Isaiah chapter 9 together. Isaiah chapter 9 together. The series we're going to if you want to make sense of where we're headed over the next few weeks, is we are going to be looking at Christmas carols. Now, when I say Christmas carols, what I mean is not the songs that we've already been singing, but rather the word carol means sort of poem or song or hymn, and we'll be looking at the ones, the poems or the songs or the hymns in Scripture that point to Christmas. And so we'll look at Isaiah's song, and we'll look at Mary's song, and so we'll look at a few of the songs over the course of the next few weeks together as we are just thinking about Christmas and Christ coming. And this morning we'll be looking at a song or a poem out of Isaiah chapter 9, a hymn that gives reason to be joyful in the midst of darkness. So if you're in the camp of no Christmas music until just before the morning of Christmas, you are alone in this church right now, because we will be doing a lot of Christmas music and Christmas anticipation as we look forward to Christ coming. All right, the text this morning will be on the screen. Occasionally it is. I have it up there this morning so that we'll be able to follow along. Here's the big idea of our next 30 minutes together as we're in Isaiah chapter 9. If I could sum up what I'm going to say in a single sentence, it would be this. Christmas means that there is light in the midst of your darkness. I'll say that again. Christmas means that there is light in the midst of your darkness. How many of you could use the reality of some light in your darkness right now? Can I get an amen? Amen. Amen. I don't think that it's me alone. I think that as the nights get darker, as we get towards winter solstice and the sun sets at like 2:45 now, we are all aware of the darkness. And I love Christmas lights, because you're driving through the city, you see some people who celebrate, and they're providing some light in the midst of the darkness. The big idea this morning is I want you to know that all of those lights you see, the lights here, the lights outside, they are pointing to the reality that there is light in the midst of whatever darkness you're facing. So this morning, we're in Isaiah chapter 9. I'm a tad bit under the weather, so you may hear me cough a little bit. We'll read the text, and then I'm going to give you a bunch of context. I'm going to give you a miniature history lesson, not because I desire to bore you, but because I think you'll really need it to understand what we're going to do here. So this is Isaiah chapter 9. Read the text, and then we'll walk through it. Isaiah 9, verses 1 through 7. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you, as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot on the trampling warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. This text was written 700 years before Jesus was born. 700 years before Christ was born, this text was written. Do you know what happened 700 years ago? Can you imagine 700 years ago from our time? That's 25 generations. So imagine your parents, and then your grandparents, and then their parents, and then their parents. Do that 25 times, and you get 700 years ago. In the pool during the summer, we played Marco Polo. That's a game named after a guy who I really know very little about, except for he died a long time ago. He died 700 years ago. 700 years ago is before the Renaissance. 700 years ago is before Leonardo da Vinci was born. That's how long ago. We can't fathom 700. Our country is like almost 250 years old. Something like that. I forget what number we're coming up on. Is that right? 250? Yeah, that's right. That's like our country starting all over again, running it back to this point, and then doing even more than 700 years before Jesus was born, a guy named Isaiah was born. And when Isaiah was born, he was born into a world that was fractured. The kingdom of Israel had broken in two. There was the northern kingdom, which had much more land, had 10 tribes, and it was called Israel. And you had the southern kingdom, which only had a couple tribes, less land, but it was called Judah. And in Judah, in the southern kingdom, was Jerusalem. And Jerusalem functions as the political and spiritual capital for God's people. But the kingdoms were divided. And Isaiah is born, and he's given a calling. This young guy, Isaiah, his job is to be a prophet. And his calling is not going to be easy, because he's told at the outset that he's going to tell people a bunch of things. He's going to preach, and very few people are ever going to listen to him. His message is largely going to be trust in God. And he's told Isaiah, you're going to go and tell people trust in God, and people are going to hear you, but they're not going to hear you. They're going to listen, but they're not going to listen. So he has a tough job. And he's born in the southern kingdom. And when we get to Isaiah chapter 9, there has been tension between the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom is worried about this big nation that's rising up in the area called Assyria. So you've got southern kingdom, northern kingdom, and Assyria. And the northern kingdom has tried to conquer the southern kingdom so that they might stand a chance against Assyria. Well, the northern kingdom has come in. They have been unsuccessful. So the northern kingdom comes to the southern kingdom and says, "Would you join us in making a pact that we might stand against Assyria, this great nation?" And in the southern leader, the southern kingdom, there is a king. He is the leader, and his name is King Ahaz. Say Ahaz. Kids, remember Ahaz. Ahaz becomes king at a young age. He is influenced strongly by the pagan world around him. He is the king of Judah, and he's trying to figure out what to do. As he looks at the northern kingdom with all their land and all their tribes and all their power, and he looks at this even larger pagan kingdom called Assyria with even more land and even more power, and they look to be a great threat. And he sees that Assyria may be coming to destroy the southern kingdom. And Isaiah is sent to King Ahaz, his king in Judah. And Isaiah is to say to Ahaz, "Ahaz, trust in God." And Ahaz refuses to do that. See, Ahaz looks at Assyria and then looks at God and comes to the conclusion that the unseen God will be of less help than the seen Assyria. So what does Ahaz do? Ahaz makes a deal with the nation of Assyria, the pagan nation of Assyria. And Isaiah will say to Ahaz, "Ahaz, don't trust in Assyria. Don't trust in the philosophies of the world. Don't trust in the pagan leaders. Don't trust in what looks pragmatic right now. Instead of trusting in the wisdom of the age, trust in God." Over and over again, Isaiah says to Ahaz, "If you don't stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all." So trust in God. God even says to Ahaz, through Isaiah, God says, "Ahaz, ask for a sign." And Ahaz says, "No." King Ahaz says, "No." Because rather than trusting in God, he'd rather trust in Assyria, the local superpower. And he ends up partnering with Assyria against the northern kingdom, Israel. Ahaz says to Assyria, "Invade them before you invade us." And what happens to Judah, the southern kingdom? Well, the story will be tragic. They will become a slave politically to Assyria. They'll become a slave economically to Assyria. They'll become a slave spiritually to Assyria. Ahaz, the king of the southern kingdom of Judah, Ahaz, who oversees the temple in Jerusalem, Ahaz will travel and visit Damascus, and there he will see an altar built to a pagan god, and he will be so astonished by it that he will return to Jerusalem, and he will establish in the temple an altar to a pagan god in the center of Jerusalem. Eventually, Ahaz will close the temple. Eventually, Ahaz will discourage the people from worshiping God. Because the king wanted pragmatism instead of faithfulness. And for that, the people will suffer. Things will become worse than before and darker than before, all because Ahaz, when faced with a great difficult challenge, chose as the king not to trust in God, but to trust in Assyria. Let me ask you, church, when things are difficult for you, when you're looking at a difficult marriage or difficult family situation or difficulty at work or difficulty at home, when you're facing difficulty in your life, where do you turn for your problems to be solved? What's your Assyria? What's the thing that if we looked at your life, we would conclude, though you might say you trust in God, you actually trust in other things? Some of you trust in your career. Some of you trust in wealth. You say you trust in God, but it's wealth that you really think is the solution to your problems. You say you trust in God, but really you just need those people to change. And if those people change, then things will be better. Some of you trust in self-care. You just need a little more alone time, a little more yoga, a little more relaxation, a little more stress relief, and all will be well. Some of you trust in activism. You just got to get involved. You just got to solve the problems. Some of you trust in escapism. You just need to watch a few more movies, a few more shows, a couple more series. You just need to check out. Drink a little more, eat a little more, forget that the problems are there. Some of you think that the answer is you just need to isolate from everyone else, because you think that's what's going to solve your problems. So here's what Isaiah says. Isaiah says, no, there's actual real hope for your darkness. Judah has an unfaithful king, and Judah, with their unfaithful king, has created more darkness. Things have been harder. He's made a ton of bad decisions that have led to more war and more destruction and more suffering. But in that darkness, Isaiah says, there is hope. In your darkness, there is hope. Where have you lost hope? This morning, I want you to see the hope of Isaiah chapter 9. This is our outline. The promised light, the promised liberation, and the promised Lord. Let's begin with verse 1, the promised light. In Isaiah chapter 9, the text opens by saying there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the latter time, he's made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. When Assyria goes to attack the northern kingdom, the first cities that fall are Zebulun and Naphtali. If you're in the Judah in the south, you are quite aware that they fell, and they fell early. And so here God says, I want you to look at that place of destruction, and I want you to understand where you see destruction, out of that destruction, I will bring real light and real hope. Their despair is real, but God is going to bring hope out of sorrow. Hope is going to come out of, did you see this? Out of Galilee. For some of you, that will ring a bell. 700 years before Christ, hope will come out of Galilee, Isaiah says. Trust in God. Hope will come out of Galilee. Hope will come from the place of destruction. What's going to happen? Verse 2, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. I love that Isaiah says this. He's speaking about the future in the past tense. Did you notice that? See, if you're reading this and you don't get it, you would go, wait, is he talking about something that already happened? No, he's talking about something that will happen in the future, but he is so confident in what God is going to do that he can speak of it as though it has already happened. Do you see how amazing that is? To speak about the promises of God with so much certainty that you can talk about them as though they have already happened. What has already happened, because God says it and so it's going to happen? The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them a light has shone. Darkness had been Judah's reality. Under poor leadership with a poor king, they were far from God, feeling defeated, and they were suffering in spiritual darkness. And Isaiah says, a light has shone. People are hearing this 700 years before Christ comes. And Isaiah is telling them that hope is real. Sometimes when we are facing incredible difficulty, suffering, and darkness, it only takes a little glimmer of hope to give us something to hold on to. And Isaiah is trying to give this people and us today a glimmer of hope to hold on to in the midst of the darkness. I know pastorally that some of you are struggling to hold on to hope in the midst of difficulty. But I'm begging you, like Isaiah once was, to trust in God. The light is real. The light is coming. I'm saying there's a chance. A light is shining on you in your darkness this morning. And my prayer and my hope is that you see it. I hope you see that what I'm not preaching about this morning is the possibility of hope, but the reality of hope. Light is coming. And so this text is for anybody in this room who is struggling with darkness and is in need of great light. The promised light. But it's not just light in the midst of darkness, it's liberation. Verse 3 through 5. Listen how things change. Isaiah now in verse 3 begins to turn and speak to God. God, you have multiplied this nation. You have increased its joy. Imagine that, joy. What do they have to be joyful of? Their king is awful. Their political circumstances are difficult. The temple is going to be impacted by the worship of a pagan god. They've got a king who refuses to trust in God. Assyria is on the move. Israel is being and been defeated. But there's joy. They rejoice before you. How do they rejoice? What kind of joy? They rejoice with the kind of joy that when you're a farmer and you are grabbing all of your crops and you're expecting to have a good year, and then all of a sudden you discover that you've got 10 times the amount of crops that you thought. It's that kind of joy. It's the kind of joy that when you return home from battle and you're victorious and the king comes home and there's all of these spoils that you didn't anticipate that now you get to share in. It's the joy of seeing the unexpected and the abundance in the midst of frustration. That's what he's talking about. Because they have been burdened and beaten down and oppressed. But in the same way that Gideon had defeated Midian, God was going to defeat their enemy. God would beat their beatings. And in verse 4, the yoke of his burden, the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you've broken. So it's not just, he's not just saying light and darkness. He's saying liberation in the face of suffering, difficulty in the battle. Their weapons would be destroyed in verse 5. Verse 6, every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. The weapons would be destroyed. Their enemies will be defeated. The boots would be destroyed. The blood-soaked clothes, reminding them only of death and battle and loss, would be burned and victory would be available. Liberation was here and now. Some of you need light in your darkness. Some of you need more than that. You want joy in the face of your battles. Well, there's freedom and there's liberation. Every one of us has enemies. The Bible refers to these enemies often as the world, the flesh, and the devil. We all struggle in this room. Materialism, naturalism, the desire for instant gratification. We're tempted, we're selfish, and we have an enemy prowling around us like a lion seeking to devour us. We often speak of in our home, and sometimes I preach it here, I think often of this quote where Chesterton was once asked, "What's wrong with the world?" And his response was, "I am. I am what's wrong with the world." Because I say all the time, if only they would do that, if only this would happen, if only that would happen, then all would be well. But I can't fix myself. Tell me I'm not alone. Tell me that I'm preaching to a room of people who see what's wrong with the world, and if they had the power to change it, very easily could change and would change all kinds of people and circumstances around them, but a group of people who struggles to change their very selves. Am I alone? No. We battle against the world and the flesh and the devil. We desire to fit in. And what does Isaiah say? There's not just light for your darkness. There's joy and victory in your battle. Does anybody else show up this morning needing some victory in their battles? Is there really hope? Isaiah says yes. You can count on it. Why? Why is there light for the darkness? Why is there victory in battle? Why? Because of verse 6. This is amazing. Because of verse 6, the promised Lord. Because verse 6 says, "For to us a child is born. To us a son is given. Help is coming," God says. And help is coming in the form of a child. A king. Now they're saying, "We already have a king. We've got Ahaz." Nobody wants Ahaz. Ahaz has been a horrible king. They want a new king. They want a better king. But this king is a child. This king is different. Notice the language here in verse 6. This isn't just a child. It's not just a born child, but a given son. God is going to give them this son. Somehow, this child spoken of in Isaiah 9 verse 6 is going to be both born of human parents, but also from the Lord. And his shoulders will carry the government. The people will not have to bear the obligation of carrying the nations. He can carry it all. This son, this one from human parents, but this one who is from the Lord. It will not be the people who will make the victory happen. It will not be the people who will provide light in their darkness. You aren't the light. You can't light yourself up. You aren't the liberator. You aren't the one who sets yourself free. You can't free yourself. You can't free your neighbor. You can hardly fix yourself, and you can't fix the world. You weren't designed to carry the weight of the world, but one would come and the government would be on his shoulders. Does anybody else need someone who says, "I can carry that burden for you"? The one spoken of here can. And here's who he is. Here's what he's called. He's given a bunch of names. He's called Wonderful Counselor. Which means not only will he do wonderful things, but he will give the wisest wisdom ever. People will be amazed at his teaching. They will listen to this son. They will listen to him teach, and they will say, "That's amazing teaching. You know me, and you know us better than we know ourselves." He'll be the best advice giver ever. He'll be the one who understands you and your problems and what you're going through better than you do. Do you wish that you had a counselor who was truly, perfectly, awesomely wonderful? But he's not just Wonderful Counselor, he's also Mighty God. The name of this son will be closely related to God. Did you see that? That's Mighty God. His name will be linked to the very name of God. Moses is great in the Bible, but God is never called Moses. Abram is great, but God is never called Abram. David is great, but God is never called David. But this son, who's spoken of in Isaiah 9, will share the name of God. Do you ever wish you had someone more than just a man to help you with your problems? Do you ever wish God would step in to your life? But he's not just Mighty God, he's Everlasting Father, which means that word, that term there means Father of eternity. This one, this son, will be like a father to those who have no father. Like a father to those who desperately need a father. This son will be the father in a more fatherly way than any earthly father that has ever lived. Do you ever wish that you had a perfect, never fail, never let you down kind of father? And he'll be called Prince of Peace. And peace there is the word shalom. This isn't just the absence of war. This is about wholeness. He'll come to make things whole. Peace that wouldn't be temporary. He will give peace that will last forever. And verse 7, of the increase of his government and his kingdom of peace, there will be no end. His kingdom will be unstoppable. He will sit on David's throne, and his kingdom will be built on justice and righteousness, and he shall reign forever. Is there a human king that's ever reigned forever? Can you name a single human king that is still sitting on their throne forever? No, but this king in Isaiah 9 will reign forever. The one spoken of here. And how do we know this? How can we trust this? How can we read this and say, this isn't just pie in the sky. This is real hope. Why? Because Isaiah ends by saying, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Don't you see? You want light in your darkness. You want liberation in your battles. You can't win on your own, but you weren't made to. What you need, only God can give, and he has. 700 years later, a child is born. One was born who can carry the weight of your burdens, who can carry the weight of your battles, one who was wonderful and wise, one who is God himself, one who is perfect Father forever, one who can offer and maintain peace for eternity, one who is unstoppable, who brings justice and righteousness, and who will reign forever. That's what we need. That's what we want. That's what we hope for. And he's the one we celebrate at Christmas. God will do it because God has done it. 700 years later, after Isaiah said this, Jesus is born. And he is everything that Isaiah promised. And he offers to be your light in the midst of your darkness. He offers to be liberation in the midst of your battles. And do you notice? Read Isaiah 9 again. How do the people earn it? They don't. How do the people get it? How do they make it happen for themselves? They can't. This is only to be received. God made you in such a way as you being unable to liberate yourself, free yourself, fix yourself. You can't bring light into your darkness. You can't win your own battles. You can't be and you are not the solution to your problems. But God is. and he invites you to receive him. We love Christmas. When we get older, especially when you become parents, or you just kind of grow up out of the early Christmas morning stage, you really look forward to the gifts you get to give people. Mostly because you kind of stop thinking about receiving. For some reason, we look at children and their desire to make Christmas wish lists and their hope and optimism about the gift that they're going to receive. We look at that as being a little bit immature, a little bit childlike. And we think, no, it's good to grow up and it's good to get to the place where Christmas is really about giving. But I would argue, and I'm not the only one to argue this, that Christmas is really about receiving. And you'll never really get Christianity until you really understand that Christmas is all about receiving. The look of the kids on Christmas morning, on the nieces and the nephews and the cousins, when they spring up for joy and they rush around that tree and they break into the present and they open up the gifts and they're elated with joy because they got the thing they always wanted, and we with our coffee in hand and our sort of cold, tired hearts as we're up too late and we're shuffling into the living room and enduring the chaos, bah humbug, that's not what Christmas is about. The kids have it right. The kids get that Christmas is about saying, I need and want a gift. And it's about God the Father saying, I'm giving you one. I'm giving you the gift of Christmas that you need the most. Light in your darkness, liberation in your battle. A wonderful counselor, a loving father, the Prince of Peace, mighty God, the one who can carry your burdens, the one who will fix everything, the one who is sovereign and is in control, the one who is hope, and the one whose kingdom is unstoppable and everlasting, and he's for you, and he invites himself to make for you to make him your king this Christmas season. And what we do is we say, yes. That's what we're called to do. We're called to trust in God. We're called to say, God, I try to fix my own problems, and I try to make myself right, and I fail, and I can't do it, and I need help. And we look at God as he says, I make promises, and I keep my promises. And I sent Jesus. I sent him to be born. I sent him to live. I sent him to suffer. I sent him to die. I sent him to die the death on the cross that you deserve. I sent him to be buried. And I sent him to rise again the third day. That anybody who would turn from whatever they typically trust in for salvation and instead trust in God would find light and hope in the midst of their despair. Well, Isaiah was told from the outset, preach to the people, but they're not going to listen. And Isaiah preached, trust in God. And people said, nah. They didn't listen. I wonder what you will do. Let's pray. God, I just so feel the weight of the darkness this year for the church. I think about the brothers and sisters and my friends in this family who are struggling. And they need to know and they want to know that they can trust you, that you are light in the darkness. That you come to give them hope, and you come to give them joy, and you come to help them understand that you are with them, you will never leave them nor forsake them, that you've come to carry their burdens, that they can endure the difficulty because they have you in the midst of the difficulty with them. And so, Lord, help us to trust in you. give us eyes to see the kinds of things that we typically trust in, the things that kind of really have our hearts, the kind of things that we daydream about, or we think, it's good to have Jesus, but I also need this. If I had Jesus plus this other thing, then all would be well. Help us to see that if we have Jesus, God, if we have you, we have all that we need. That you're good, and you're more good than we could ever imagine. That you're wonderful. That you're Lord. That you're working. That you keep all your promises. Everyone in our world is a liar. You keep all your promises. So help us to trust in you. Send your spirit among us that we might heed the call of Isaiah. That we would not harden our hearts. And discover this morning that Jesus is the light we need. That Jesus is the one we need. That he is so clearly the one spoken of in Isaiah chapter 9. Help us to rejoice in that song this Christmas season. Jesus, you are the King. We bow down to you and we worship you and we say that we need you and we thank you that you are here for us, that you care for us, and that you are not just the light we hope for. You are the light that has come and is available in the midst of our darkness. Jesus, it is in your name that we pray. Amen.